she's strong and independent. Why? Because Jesus got in hold of her life. She met Jesus. She's transformed. I can tell you about teenagers. I can tell you about young people who I've seen, you know, going through such hardship where their parents are like pulling their hair up. What am I going to do with this kid? So rebellious and so angry and so disobedient all the time, getting in trouble. And then to see this kid just transformed. Why? Because they met Jesus. I've seen this story. I can name you names, but I can also tell you that there are multiple people that fit this description. Some of you sitting here today can identify. In fact, tell me, how many of you can identify with the fact that you are one thing that you weren't really happy with, you met Jesus, and now it's a totally different story? How many can say that that's me? I was transformed. We live in the reality today of transformation that happens. Today is the day we celebrate Jesus' resurrection. The joy comes through in the resurrection when we personally encounter the living Christ. Sundays were the day the early church chose to celebrate their weekly gathering because it was the day of his resurrection. But they don't just celebrate that he's alive in general. It's not just assent to a truth. It's not just the idea that, oh yes, somewhere down the way, a guy named Jesus died and rose again. They celebrate that he's alive, that they know him. They celebrate every Sunday and got together because they would talk about how they knew the Jesus who is alive. They had met him. What about you? Have you met the living Christ? Have you had a personal divine encounter? Have you met Jesus and realized that he is here and that he's real? If not, today could be your lucky day. Because Jesus is here and he's alive. And let me tell you a bit about him. It's a story that John wrote. It was in his heart. It was in John's heart that he would tell the story of Jesus because there were people that didn't know him yet. There were people that didn't know who he was and what's this resurrection all about and who is this guy. And so John wrote a story. It's called the Gospel of John in your Bibles. And today we're going to look at chapter 20. In fact, this is the chapter that at the end of which John makes that great statement. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. He shares these stories because he believes some of you would like to have a divine encounter. Some of you would like to meet him. Some of you would like to put your faith in him. And that's why he shares these stories. So let's take a look at this text, chapter 20, and I'm just going to read through it and make comments as I go along, okay? And we'll start at the beginning. John chapter 20, for those of you who don't have your Bibles handy or your Bible app on your phone, you can follow along on the screen behind me. It says, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've put him. We kick off the story with Mary. So just keep your fingers there, because we're going to keep jumping back to the text and keep reading along. Let me just interject. We start off with Mary. You've read the accounts from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you'll piece together that Mary was likely not alone at this point, but that is immaterial to John's purposes. So he maintains the right to omit some of the details. John reminds me of a typical guy who comes in and his wife says, how was your day? And he says, fine. The fact that we omit a lot of details doesn't mean we're lying. We just didn't know that you needed to know all those details. And when you find out later all the things that happened in our day, and you say, you just said it was fine. It was. But what about this and what about that? Yeah, well, I didn't know you wanted me to tell you all that. John is a little like that when he writes in his gospel. He tells you the story, but because he has a purpose for the story, because he's writing it so that you would believe, he doesn't feel the need to have to tell you every detail about what's going on in this scene. Suffice it to say that Mary was definitely there, and she was alarmed at what she found. She was fully expecting Jesus to be stone cold dead. Her only worry in approaching this tomb was, how are we going to remove the huge stone? To say that she was alarmed and in shock was an understatement. So she runs to where she knows Peter is staying. And we go on in the story. So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. And finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. And this little parenthetical expression, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. So far, Jesus has not shown up yet. So in the first part of this account, we realize the tomb is empty, but we haven't seen Jesus yet. But we do have John. John was the other disciple. He's referring to himself in the third person here. We have him, and we believe, it says, according to his own witness, that he was piecing together the story by what he saw. In fact, it was the lack of Christ that sparked the reality to him. I mean, there was no reason for anyone to take his body. Who, in their right mind, would have removed the body of Jesus from the tomb? No one. No one had a motive to do it. In fact, they so desperately didn't want his body removed that the Romans posted a guard over the tomb to ensure that no one did that. That's how seriously nobody wanted his body removed. We might suggest that perhaps John himself would have the only motive. The disciples were the only ones that might have had a motive if they wanted to steal the body. But then again, it does state that they didn't even realize he was going to rise again. So even if they'd thought of that, they didn't even realize resurrection was part of the story. Reality is that they had seen that there was no Jesus. Joseph Smith in The Origins of the Mormonism, just to give you a little example, when he started Mormonism, he had an encounter with an angel, Moroni, who told him the story of an extinct race who had this real gospel given to them by Jesus. And he told the whole story about how this angel visited him, and he wrote out the story on these plaques, and then he gave him these special goggles that were made with the Urim and Thummim, and he could translate the text from there, and that's how he gave them the story. But the people that he told it to eventually said, why can't we see this plate? Why can't we see this text? Why can't we see where it is? And he said, oh, well, I'll see. And he went into the woods and he came back out. And when he came out, they were expecting him to show it to him. And he said, it turns out that I can't show it to you because God wants you to know that it's just a burning in your bosom. That's all you need. And so they never could verify anything. Well, that kind of reminds me of how we sometimes treat the disciples, like as if somehow they would sort of concoct the story and hope everybody else believed it. No one else saw it, but just one person. But the reality is, it's not like that. John comes in there, no intention of stealing the body, not understanding what's going on, and they witnessed that he was not there. Somehow, Jesus is missing, and John begins to piece it together that Jesus has risen again. So now we go on verse 11. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. So I guess John and Peter are gone now. Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, woman, why are you crying? They have taken my Lord away, she said. I don't know where they have put him. And at this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for? Thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him. This little feistiness coming up inside of Mary. I'll go get him. Whoever stole him, they're going to have to answer to me. Like she's got this passion just sort of driving up inside her. I'll go get him. And then he says, Mary. And at the mention of her name, when he says her name, Mary, something clicks. She turns to him and she cries out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. And she told them he had said these things to her. Mary's encounter is quite sweet. Mary's encounter is quite beautiful. beautiful. It's intimate. It's just kind of special. Kind of brings a tear to the eyes. You sort of imagine her grieving and her weeping, and then when he says her name, she just comes alive. It's like this sudden revelation of everything that's there. It's Jesus. The way I see it is this. You know, sometimes the picture is that she goes to touch me. Oh, he can't touch me. You know, I'm not yet ascended. I actually believe that she grabbed him and she gave him the biggest bear hug she could give him. And he basically said to her, Mary, hey, you can't hold me here, okay? I have to keep going. I got yet business to do. You need to go tell the other disciples what's happened, okay? So he kind of pries her fingers off his body and says, okay? And she says, she goes and leaves. I think it's also interesting that the very first evangelist, the very first person commissioned to go and tell somebody Jesus is alive, is a woman. Isn't that awesome? Verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, so that night, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Again, I don't think that the progression of events is quite as simple and straightforward as this, but John is condensing the story to the essentials for his purposes. We can only assume that Mary went and found the others, that their gathering was perhaps even for the very purpose of sorting out what was going on. There was a great deal of fear that was happening in their lives at this point. Gathering together in one place is not the wisest thing to do when you think you're going to be hunted. Better to hide and scatter and be in your little places where you need to be. But no, this is so urgent. They come together. They congregate. They meet in a room for a meeting. What is going on? And they lock the doors. There's fear. Guys, just keep it down. If anyone catches us, we're dead. Like, you know, they're trying to piece together the story of what's happening. And so suddenly, in the midst of this, Jesus is there. I can imagine it's unsettling. I can imagine it was startling. I can imagine that they were freaking out. And Jesus' words, maybe in our vernacular, would not be "peace be with you," but "hey, don't freak out." Take it easy. Take it easy, guys. It's me. He calms them. John does not leave us thinking them all afraid, for he is certain to note that fear turned quickly to what? Joy. Not just any joy. It says they were overjoyed. They were overjoyed to see him. John, but there was one missing that night. Someone wasn't there. His name was Thomas. The others had the benefit of seeing Jesus. They got to see him. And they said, "Oh, we saw his nail prints. We saw his scars. We saw where the spear had gone into his side." And they told him the story. And Thomas said, I don't know. I got questions. How could that be? How are you guys? Maybe it was a delusion. Maybe you guys were all just seeing things. Maybe it was just a ghost. I don't know what reasons why he had a hard time, but just despite the fact that everybody there had seen him, he struggles. And verse 24 goes into his story. It says, "Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, was one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, put my fingers where the nails were, put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' And then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe.' And Thomas says, 'My Lord and my God.' Then Jesus told him, 'Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" Thomas's expression of "my Lord and my God" is a nice climax to the expressions that we've heard. I mean, Mary yells out, "Teacher!" And then the disciples yell out, "Lord!" And then we come to Thomas and he says, "My Lord and my God." Which was to say, in their understanding, divine holy God, the one God. Thomas to express that I have come to a full realization that this is nothing less than God Almighty standing here in front of me, resurrected. Thomas's doubts transformed as he believes. The story ends with a hint at us. Mary was the first evangelist. She was told to go tell the others. And then when Jesus comes to the disciples in the room, he says, I am sending you. And he gives them a symbolic anointing of the Holy Spirit. And he says, I am sending you. The Holy Spirit is going to be upon you. He breathes on them. Then to Thomas, he reflects on the blessing of so many millions who would come to believe without the privilege of touching the nail prints. He points to the result of you're going to go, and this is what's going to happen, and millions are going to see, and with you, maybe even in mind, in Jesus' mind, he says, Thomas, wonderful. Oh, how blessed it is for the many who are going to believe, even though they don't get the privilege of what you have had. You and I can be transformed, just like these disciples, by divine encounter with the living Christ. Just as these John has told us about. John has said, I wrote this so that you would believe. He wants you to have this divine encounter as well. And I've told you about it. Many people that I've met today who have had this experience. I myself personally have been transformed. My life is different because of my decision and my faith in the person of Jesus Christ. You can have that as well. The question might be how? How does one have a divine encounter? How does one come to this place to join in this kind of a fraternity of people who have met Jesus? How can we do this? And I'll just give you a couple of thoughts as I go through this. Number one, we can see Jesus by the power of the Spirit. When Jesus breathed on them, they received the Holy Spirit. He indicated of a new day that was coming. And just not too long after that, the Holy Spirit was poured out. But he pointed to it even just before he died. He gathered them together and he talked to them. And in John 16, it said, he said to them, I will send my Holy Spirit and he will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I have said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. How can we have an encounter with the living Jesus Christ if he's ascended to heaven now? Jesus said, the Holy Spirit, he will come and make me known to you. So our encounter comes by the way of the power of the Holy Spirit. Right after the Holy Spirit was poured out, in the book of Acts chapter 2, it tells us the story. The Holy Spirit falls on the crowd. And many of the disciples are filled with the Holy Spirit. They begin to speak in other tongues. There's this charismatic kind of manifestation that's happening in their context, and it attracts the attention of all the crowds. This is like a festival day, right? Like a festival day, like Canada Day in Steveston, okay? You know, it's like just crowds of people all gathered around, and there they are. And all of a sudden, in the midst of this crowd is a group of people who receive the Holy Spirit. And all the people are just looking at them like, what is going on? What is that all about? Peter gets up, and Peter preaches to them. He tells these people that are gawking and murmuring, and he tells them that this is nothing less than the living Jesus Christ whom you crucified is alive, and now the Holy Spirit is making him known to us, and he is our Lord, and he's our God. He's the one that we've been waiting for. He tells them the story about Jesus Christ, the living God, and it says that they came under a conviction. The people came under a conviction. It was true. And 3,000 people that day's lives were transformed. They met through the power of the Spirit. Second thing I would just note is that the seeing Jesus is a journey, not simply an event. It's a journey. You know, sometimes we think it was just some kind of event. You know, was it something you got to buy a ticket for and get into? No, this is a journey. It's a journey. Consider the stories of the Bible, even the modern stories of faith in Christ. Even if you talk to people about their spiritual faith journey, they will tell you that it happened over a progression, that there were numerous things that sort of came and were building and developing in their life that led them to the place where they met Jesus and where they had this transformative experience with Christ. It's rarely just an out-of-the-blue event. I mean, it can happen that way. It's not to say that it can't. It's not a rule of thumb. It says you can't just suddenly experience Christ and be transformed all in an instant. But generally speaking, there's a working that's happening in your lives. There's a journey. And I believe that John chapter 20, stories that John gave us, outlines a little bit of what that journey's like. It outlines just some of the things that we might expect in that journey. And so let me walk you through those, some insights on this journey. I think first of all is the I didn't expect that experience. I didn't expect that experience. And this is Mary's story. Mary goes to the tomb and she wants to see Jesus. And she thinks he's stone cold dead. That's like most of us when we don't know Jesus, we think he's dead. We think he's not alive. We think he's just some historical figure who's lying in a tomb somewhere. And Mary goes and she's got spices in tombs. She's going to honor him, not the living Jesus. She's going to honor the guy who died. So her life can't be transformed by a living Christ, but she can, out of honor and respect, she can take spices and do certain things. You know what we call that? Religion. Religion is when we don't expect Jesus to be alive, but we think I can do something that will honor him, and somehow I'll make my life better and more acceptable by the way I live. That's called religion. Mary goes to the tomb thinking, even a great sacrifice for the money she spent on the spices, but she was blown away by what she got. And so often in our lives, we try to create little boxes and we put all of our expectations in these boxes, especially those things relating to spiritual matters. And when those boxes don't seem to contain things, they don't seem to work, we get unsettled. We get agitated. You know, we say, well, if I could just, you know, meditate, I can be calm. Have you ever raised kids? I've never gotten mad in my life. Like, I think once at my mom. Like, I just don't get mad. I never do. But I had kids. And a couple of times I just had to repent and say, I'm so sorry for my anger. I mean, like, where did that come from? You know, and I'm a very calm person. I mean, you can say om till you're blue in the face. That's putting a box that says, if I do this, then anger will be dealt with. But what happens when anger doesn't? What happens when the anger's still there? What happens when all of your effort doesn't contain the issues you're dealing with? What happens if your religious activities don't produce the transformation that you truly, deeply want and you can't figure it out? You know, you have to come to this place in the journey of saying that it's not what I expected. Something's not quite right here. And that's usually the starting point of the journey to a divine encounter with Christ, is recognizing that I am a little out of my element here and I'm not quite certain what to do. Only when we allow God to surprise us and be open to his surprises can we move forward in the journey. The second thing is I see the pieces of the puzzle now. You know, I see the puzzles. I see the pieces. And that's John's story. John had come and there he was looking inside the tomb and he saw the clothes neatly folded. He saw a cloth, and it was neatly folded. The scriptures tell us it was folded. Not like somebody who was stolen. Not like somebody who suddenly came to, was startled, and threw everything aside and ran out of the tomb. But it's like the picture of somebody who meaningfully and thoughtfully has accomplished something. I mean, he just saw that. He didn't see Christ at this point, but he saw some of the external evidence and he began to piece things together in his mind and he began to find himself having faith. He began to find himself getting it. He began to have an inkling in his mind that Jesus was alive. You know, Jesus draws us to himself. Jesus is gentle. He begins to open our minds to see things. He begins to point out little things in our lives. He begins to point out ways in which he's working. And you begin sometimes in a slow progression, if you're open to see it, you begin to see pieces of the puzzle. And they start pointing you to the reality that Jesus is alive. The third stage is the he calls your name experience. And that now it really starts getting good. Starts getting personal here. Mary thought she was merely talking to a gardener until he called her name. And you and I can debate the merits of a living Savior. We can Google it till we are blue in the face, but it gets personal when Jesus begins to get real with you. When in your soul there is a voice calling you, Danny, what about this? Danny, what about that? Put your name there. When he begins to name things that only you know. When he begins to call you out and he begins to point at some fears, sins, issues, struggles, stubbornness, things that you just won't relent on, and he begins to point them out, it's very personal. It's very personal. And you think, oh, who is this? But it's this still small voice inside of us that's saying, Danny. It gets personal. And this is the part where it gets, you start getting a little bit uncomfortable. Now's the flight or fight kind of time. You know, you kind of feel like, I'm going to fight Jesus or I'm going to run away. And this is where you're going to be confronted in the journey with whether or not you will dare to allow him to talk to you. Whether you would embrace him like Mary did and want to know him more, or whether you just say, hey, I don't want to go there. It's a point where many people do turn away and walk away. Sometimes Jesus just identifies the cry of your heart. He knows exactly what you're, he knows how lonely you are. And he says, are you happy with that loneliness? Do you like it? And you go, how does he know this? And yet he identifies it. And you feel that personal touch of Jesus in your life. That's the beginnings of that divine encounter where you start to go, wow. And it gets uncomfortable, but will you respond to him? That's the question. The fourth area is the wrangling with questions stage. And now we get into Thomas' story, the wrangling with questions. Thomas, the doubter. We have the expression, the doubting Thomas. Many people hear these expressions, don't even know where it came from. Oh, you're a doubting Thomas. Well, it comes from this story. It's the story where Thomas didn't want to believe. He couldn't believe. He had too many questions. You know, it's the last line of defense in our journey towards an encounter with Christ, and that is I have too many questions. I can't make sense of this. What about this? What about that? What about this? And it may be the apologetic scientific side of things. It might be, well, if the world's billions of years old and they say evolution is the way it is, then how could God have made the world by a spoken word? How could Noah have come? You know, you got all these questions. Well, I don't understand this. I understand that. And yes, you got questions. Some of you might be more moralistic kind of questions. How could there be a real God if he allows a chemical attack in Syria like that and sees kids hurt and killed? How could God allow this to happen? And some of you, that's the issue. You've got these big questions, and they're just like, I can't pursue any kind of encounter with Jesus so long as I'm blocked by these problems, these questions. So if there is a God, he's going to have to prove himself to me. Some of us, it's questions and issues that we have, and we have questions, and it's not that we even need to have them answered, because many of us, the questions simply are a masquerade around the real reason we're fighting, and that is fear, that is hurt. Some people have been hurt by relationships with others. Some of you have been hurt maybe even by the church. Maybe it's a fear of losing your autonomy, that if you go down this road and there really is a Jesus and he really is the Lord God and he really is a Savior who died and rose again, he's alive and he is preparing heaven and all of that story is true, then I have to be accountable to him, and I don't know if I want to be accountable to him. This is my life and I'll do what I want with it. And the moment you start introducing a divine Jesus, then you start questioning over who's going to have the right to control your life. And some of you at that point, that's the big question. So you block it with questions and block it with fears and you block it with oh, I don't understand this or I don't understand that. You wrangle with these things. The truth is this. The journey to know Christ does not happen once all your questions are answered. The journey with Christ comes when at some point you're willing to say, I have questions, I have concerns, but I'm prepared to know Jesus and bring my questions with me. That's where the journey goes. It's kind of like getting married, isn't it? How many of you had every question answered before you got married? How many of you remember how scary it was to take that ring and bend on one knee and say, will you be mine? Forever. Yikes, what am I doing? Well, I guess too late now. No, you didn't feel that way, did you? You wrestled through that, though, didn't you? What if she's not the right one? What if it doesn't work out? What if this, you know, my parents, maybe their marriage didn't work out. And if I get married, what if my marriage doesn't work? It may be all kinds of fears, right? But when you got to know someone you realize there just came a point where I love this person too much to imagine life without them. And despite my fears and my concerns, I'm going to move forward. Despite the fears and despite the things that I can't figure out, despite the fact that she is going to turn my world upside down, she's going to make me clean up, she's going to make me keep my room tidy. And the older you get, the harder it is to get married, isn't it? You know, try being 35 and getting married. You know, you've got your pattern set. It's tough. But you bring the questions, you bring the concerns, and you say, even though I have all these things, mental issues that block me because of the questions I have, I will still go forward. And that's the journey in Christ. It's where we bring our questions and our uncertainties and things we're not sure about, but we're willing to say, Jesus, I got this feeling of we just need to do this, and I got all these questions, but Lord, I'll bring them with me. And that's the neat thing is not blind faith. It's not chucking your questions away and joining Christ. It's bringing them with you. So if you want to know how in the world could Noah have God have flooded the whole earth and know Noah's story to be true, I'm not saying chuck it out. I'm saying bring that question with you. Ask the question of God. Continue to be a person who asks questions. I think that's wonderful. Just don't let it block you from having this great divine encounter. And the last thing is the public confession and encounter with Jesus. The public confession and encounter with Jesus. And this is Thomas's story, of course, at the conclusion of it. It's the point where you know that Jesus is standing right in front of you. He's in your personal space. You can't ignore him. By the power of the Spirit, you know what I'm talking about. Because the Holy Spirit's agitating you, and it's the sense that even though I can't see him with my physical eyes, I know with a certainty that he's right in front of me. I know that he's right here. I know that he's closer than my neighbor on the seat beside me. He's right here in my heart, and there's an agitation. He's there, and he's demanding a response. It's like he's asking you to make a choice. And like Thomas, we can cry out a confession of faith in the one true God. We can claim him as our Lord. We can respond to him and say, my Lord and my God, I choose you. Thank you for persevering with me in this journey. Thank you for sticking it out through all my questions. Thank you for sticking it out when I was shocked and unsettled by the things I didn't expect. Thank you, Lord God, for being here. And I am at this place where, Lord, I just need to confess that you are my God. Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out, there were thousands of people who, the Bible says, were cut to the heart. Verse 37 in Acts 2, it says they were cut to the heart. What does that mean? Cut to the heart is a little bit of what I'm trying to describe, is that case where Jesus is right here by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's something inside of you that says this is real. You got to deal with this right now. And they're cut to the heart. What are we going to do? What do I do? They cried out to Peter, what do? We're cut to the heart. It's like we believe you. It's like Jesus is real. Somehow I know he's real, he's alive, and he's here. And now I don't know what to do. Peter, they said, what do we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. If Jesus is alive, and he is indeed all that he claimed to be, then he is not merely someone for you to meet. He's not just somebody for you to add to your Facebook friends list. He's not just somebody to add to your acquaintances or to tick off on your list of things spiritually you've engaged. Met Jesus, done. Now I'll go see the Dalai Lama, and now I'll go do this. It's not just something you just sort of throw into the mix of things. If he is who he said he is, and if the spirit that's agitating inside of you when you encounter Christ is pointing out to you that this is the Son of God, this is God Almighty who you're talking about here, then it's not simply, oh, hi, nice to meet you, how do you do? There is a brokenness that comes. There is a humility that comes. There is a surrender that comes. There is a yielding to him, his rightful place in your life as well as in the world as a whole. There is a sense in which you fall on your knees and you say, my God, my Lord, I follow you. I want you to be my forever friend. I want you and me to have this, to be friends, Lord, and I want to have this connection. Repentance is the action whereby we change our thinking from that of resisting and denying Christ to believing and accepting him. It is also the action whereby we change our behavior from that which indicates our own sovereignty, this is my life and I'll do what I want with it, to that which honors him, that says, Lord, I yield my life to you. The Bible describes it in numerous ways. We've sung about it here in the worship part, is that I die with Christ. I die with him. My life is his, and I lay it down, and it's not I that live anymore. The Bible even says, not me that lives, but Christ who lives in me. That has become the new joy of my life. So it's a letting go. The repentance is a turning 180 degrees in our behavior from that which indicates our own sovereignty to that which honors his. Baptism is an invitation to be fully identified as his follower. Baptism is that very public notion of it, that it's not secretive. In fact, I'm going to make a declaration. Baptism is in front of people, whether it's two or three or the whole church, it's baptism is being put into the waters, representing death, representing my identification with Christ's death, and raised up out of the waters, a representation of resurrection, a representation that now in him, I also experience resurrection life in me. And that's what water baptism is. And that's why Peter says to them, each one of you repent and be baptized and you shall be forgiven and he shall send you his spirit. This was John's desire, that by hearing his story, we might believe that Jesus is alive and that by responding with repentance, we might find fullness in his name. So the question is, where are you at in this journey? The worship team is going to come on back, and I just want to challenge you to ask yourself, can you identify where you are at in this journey? Are you perhaps, and again, this is so, for me, it's so important that no one can push someone into salvation. I don't push anyone. The Holy Spirit does his work. The Holy Spirit works in your heart. And I don't know what stage you're at. I don't know if you're the kind of place where I've never heard that Jesus is alive. This is like blowing my mind. I'm at stage one. I'm just at this kind of, this is not what I expected. Wow. And so God's starting to work with you. I encourage you, let that journey go and see where it goes. I think the second, you know, maybe some of you are at the second stage or the third stage where you know, the journey's pursuing along just a little bit for you and you're starting to figure it out. Some of you might be at the place today where you might acknowledge, I'm at that spot, that awkward place where he's calling my name. My questions are falling now. They're just not making the difference. And I need to respond. And that's why I said to you, today could be your lucky day. Not that it's lucky, it's blessed, but this could be your day, because this could be the day when you get to say, on this Easter Sunday morning, you could say, Jesus, I repent. I want to acknowledge your sovereignty in my life. And I'd love to pray with you right now. And it's a private moment, so I'm not asking anyone to point it out. I'm just asking you to respond. And just bow your heads with me like this, and I'm just going to pray. Lord, hear us as we pray today. And I ask that, Lord, right now, as you speak into our hearts, that you would speak specifically, as real as when you called Mary's name in the garden, as real as when you grabbed Thomas and you said, here, touch my hands, know that I am real. I pray as certain as that, that there will be those here today that are cut to the heart, that are convicted, that you are the living God. Guide them in a response right now, Lord. And I pray right now, if you're listening to my voice, just in your own words, just say what you need to say to God. Surrender to God. Let it be your confession in your own mind. Here's your mind. Just hear it. God. Something like, God, I'm sorry. I keep pushing you away. I keep wanting to hold on to my own life. It's mine, and I'm stubborn. But you are real, and I see that. I know that. Help me, Lord. I want to serve you. I want to acknowledge you. I want to let you be the living God in my life. Just like so many of my friends and family gathered here are, that's my prayer. So Lord, guide us in that, I pray. And I pray also, Lord, for all those of us who point to our divine encounters, the journey we're on. And I thank you that, Lord, it's not a one-time experience. I thank you that over and over again, we keep walking this journey. We keep finding more and more about you. And it's a joy. Lord, I pray you'd renew unto us the joy of our salvation as we serve a risen Savior who's in the world today. We praise you for that. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.